Well, we're going to do a quick review. We're in the Sermon on the Mount. This is session 26. This is going to be on the theme of prayer. This is one of the positioners that Jesus gives us, an activity that he gives us in order to position ourselves to encounter him so that the eight Beatitudes would be formed in our hearts. So this is the context. Now, way more than just the eight Beatitudes gets formed in your heart. You guys know that when you encounter Jesus? Way more than just these eight aspects of his heart. But I want you to keep this central, that the context of all these things is these eight Beatitudes. And so I think it's really reasonable for us to say, at least in this sermon, when Jesus had prayer on his mind as a positioner, it was on his mind to form these eight in us. That's the context. So, we've talked a lot about this. You've heard this review so many times that you could just preach your own message on it, and that is the point. So, there's eight aspects of Jesus' heart that he wants to form in us. When he does, this is when we come to the fullness of life. This is the place where we become salt and light to the world. This is the place that we grow in love. And I love that one phrase in Matthew chapter 5. I just want to visit that real quick. Look at verse 48 of Matthew chapter 5. Therefore you shall be perfect, just as your Father in heaven is perfect. Where is this going? What is the heart behind this? He's looking for that coming into the fullness of love, the fullness of godly character. So he gives us these eight aspects, and then he gives us six hindrances, six fallen aspects of our heart that choke the life, the love of God out of our hearts, that don't allow it in, that it actually overtake. I think of times that I've gone real deep in the love of God, and I've let one of these six aspects, let's say it's hatred or animosity, I've let it just kind of rule long enough that it actually begins to shut down areas that were alive. Okay? We all know this to be true. So he gives us these six hindrances. Now, like I said before, we did this a couple weeks ago. I've got a few of gift certificates to this really great place in town called Two Chicks and a Hippie. And I would encourage you to brush up on your eight aspects, your six hindrances, and your four positioners, because I may have a trivia here and there, and you could get one of those. But apart from Two Chicks and a Hippie being your motivator, Jesus, this is his longest sermon. This was his first. In the book of Matthew, he had done no teaching up to this point. He just did miracles, signs, and wonders to gather the crowds. And he gathers the crowds. And then I love chapter 5, verse 1, it says he opened his mouth. And he gives this message. Again, so we just want to think about, okay, God gave us a discipleship 101 class, and that's why we want to get it right. That's why we want to know the eight, the six, and the four. All right, so here we go. We're in the second positioner. We talked last week about the place of prayer and redefining it to this place of encountering God, this place where we can not just do intercession, but do these declarative statements and do the adoration and beholding him and just saying, I was driving down the road, I was preaching to myself last week because I rarely just talk about my feelings to the Lord. I rarely do. And I was just driving down the road the other day and I was just like, I am angry. And then I just in my head, I begin to be angry to the person that I'm angry at, and I was just talking to the person. But I was talking to the Lord in my truck, you know, I'm driving down the road. This is what I would say to this person. And just going through that place and just saying, Lord, would you touch me? Because I am stirred up. This is why I'm stirred up. This is why I'm really agitated right now. And I know this isn't how you would deal with the situation. Lord, I know that this is one of these weeds. And I'm just identifying this before you. Just because I'm feeling really angry, would you just be there with me right now and help me? That's prayer. Just as much as, Lord, I ask right now that you would strengthen my marriage. That's prayer too. Okay, so we talked about all that. We had some great people come up and give testimonies about how they kind of encounter God in the place of prayer, and that was last week. Now we come to this part where Jesus is going to, and I just want to just, I know we know that Jesus is fully God, but God told us how to talk to him in these next few verses. This is so huge and should really shape when we journal, when we sit down, how do we position ourselves? And I would just say, take it just to the point of causing it to be a formula. Don't go there. It's not a formula for success. But it is God revealing to us how we're to position ourselves to talk to him. This is huge. So we're not going to blow through this one. I know it's only a few verses long, but we want to go deep here. God says, I want to talk to you about how to talk to me. I want to pay attention to this and really get solid. So I just want to do a quick review under Roman numeral. Some of your notes are going to say Roman numeral 3 because it starts on 2. Some of it will say 2. We made a little correction in the midst of notes. So if you got one, hopefully, we're just looking at the second bold line there that says the Lord's Prayer. This is the most well-known passage in the entire Bible. I think most people that have never stepped in a church, never hardly read their Bible, if we started this, they could finish it with us. If we started, "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name," they would just jump right in. They know it. Everybody knows this prayer. The problem is that's caused overfamiliarity with it. This overfamiliarity has caused us to lose sight of the glories of this prayer. Each phrase could be a book in itself of the beauty and the leadership of our Lord, and is its entirety, is a roadmap from God himself of how to position ourselves in prayer to encounter him. It's a roadmap. And each little phrase has so much. Our Father, boom, you could write a book. We could spend 10 sessions on that. Who art in heaven, 10 sessions. Hallowed be thy name. You know what I'm saying? There's depth here, and we're just going to brush on these for the next couple of weeks. Actually, I'm looking at two parts, this week and next week. But there's so much here, and I encourage you to go deep on it. Go deep on each one. So I like to break down all of these phrases into one of two categories. So when we see "Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it," blah, 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 the whole prayer. I like to break it down into two different kind of postures of the phrase. So the first kind is a beholding phrase, where Jesus just gives us something to behold, something to adore, something to look at. Our Father, that phrase is a phrase that we're supposed to stop and go and just and stare at that reality and let it touch us and study it and think about it. It wasn't supposed to be something we just kind of great intro to prayer. Start with "Our Father" and end with "Amen." Right? That's not what he's after right here. He's saying, "Our Father, wait a minute. Think about who you're talking to. Position your heart. He's your Father. What does that mean? How does he feel? Who is he? What's he like? Who art in heaven?" Same thing. Stop. Why did Jesus say, when you pray, I want you to position your heart this way? He's your Father and he's in heaven. Right? So this is what we want to do. And then he actually has some declarative intercession phrases where we're saying, "Your kingdom come." That is an intercessory declarative. There's not an adoring like connotation to that. It's a prayer. It's a petition. So I like to break these phrases down into one of two categories, either beholding and then respond in beholding, or declarative intercession and respond that way. And I want to point these two realities out. Let's turn to the book of John. Let's look at John 17. And let's look at verse 24 through 26. This is what's known as the high priestly prayer in John 17. It's a prayer that he prays right before he goes to the cross. Verse 24 says this, "Father, I desire that they whom you gave me be with me where I am." Why? "That they would behold my glory, which you've given me." So he goes, I want all of those that you've given me. That includes us today here. Restoration, the ones who the Father has given to Jesus as his bride. He says, I want them to be with me where I am so that they would adore me, so that they would behold me, so that they would see me for who I am. For you loved me before the foundation of the world. The world has not known you, but I've known you, and these have known that you sent me. And I have declared to them your name and will declare it. Now, the idea here is the same idea. Beholding the glory of God is his name. It's not saying, I've declared to them that your name is Yeshua or your name is Yahweh or whatever. That's not what he's saying. He says, I've told them what you're like. And we always go back to that Exodus passage where Moses comes before the Lord. He says, show me your glory. And the Lord says, I will by declaring my name to you. I'm gracious, compassionate. I'm a God of justice. I'm a God of mercy, right? He declares who he is. So Jesus here is saying, Father, I ask that they'd be with me where I am so they could behold my glory, and I'm going to declare your name in that place where they're with me and beholding my glory. So that, what does it say? I will declare it in order that the love which you loved me would be in them. There it is. Why do we do this? Why would Jesus say, I want you to start with our Father? Why? So that you would begin to behold the beauty of him as your Father, and as that strikes you, love begins to grow. That's why he wants you to start with our Father. Does that make sense? So he's not after you just getting real, oh, he's my Father, now I have more authority in prayer. Yes, you do, that's great. But he's really after love growing. This is the point of beholding phrases. Now let's look at declarative phrases. Look at John 14, just flip back a couple of pages to John chapter 14. And let's look at a statement that Jesus says that all of us have heard, probably. Many of us know this passage. It says this, verse 13, whatever you ask in my name, that I will do, that the Father may be glorified in the Son. If you ask anything in my name, I'll do it. Now, for a long time, I was just like, all I have to do is say Jesus, and I get anything I want. That's what that says, because his name is Jesus. That's the way I read that so many times. What he's actually doing here is if you go up a few more verses, what's happening here is Jesus is declaring that he's in the Father and the Father is in him to Philip. That's the context, okay? And so he talks to Philip. He says, Philip says, would you show us the Father? You keep talking about the Father all the time. And Jesus says, if you've seen me, you've seen him. I am in the Father and he's in me. Everything that I do because he's told me to do it. Every action, every heartbeat that you see that's in me is the Father. He says, so how could you say, show us the Father? Because you've seen him for 3.5 years. Now that's the context, right? Jesus is declaring that he and the Father are one. He's declaring his divinity. He's declaring, though, what's really important is that everything that he did and said came from the Father. Look at verse 10. Do you not believe that I'm in the Father and that the Father's in me? The words that I speak to you, I do not speak on my own authority, but the Father who dwells in me does the work. Right? It's this idea that where did he say that before? He goes, I don't do anything unless the Father tells me. Now here's the point of what he's saying. He goes, when you guys would go there, when you guys would be so near to the Father that you know exactly what he wants to do, and when you pray that, it's going to happen. Just like when I knew he wanted me to lay my hand on that leprous person, and that leprous person got healed, I did that knowing that he told me to do it, and so I did it knowing his name, knowing what he wanted to do and who he was. Right? That's the context of that verse. So it's not just, you know, I want to be the CEO of whatever company in Jesus' name. It's not how it works. Wouldn't that be great? Actually, that'd be really detrimental to us. I actually believe that. But what the point here is, that when you understand who he is, what he's like, what he wants to do, when you encountered his beauty and glory, and then he places something on you that he wants to do, when you turn around, then ask that in his name or understanding his will, every time he'll do it. Every time, because it's his will to do it. So that's the position. Now, this is really important, okay? Because the position of these prayers here is that authoritative, declarative position. So when we look at some of these, such as, let your kingdom come, let your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven, give us today our daily bread. Those are those declarative, intercessory praises where we know we're praying his will. This is important. The position that we take is not one of, Lord, if you want to have your kingdom come, we'd really like that too. This is a position where you are sure and you are authoritative, not because of how cool you are, but because of how cool he is, knowing he wants to do it, and he's placed this upon us saying, when you pray, I want you to pray with authority, you're praying in my name, your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Let's look at this quote from a great guy that we all know named Al DeBoer. Al, give us a wave right here. How many of you guys appreciate this guy? So Al had, you know, knew this was going to be the part of the Sermon on the Mount we were going to cover next. And he said, man, I just come alive with this. I love this, the Lord's Prayer. I love this, looking at the beholding phrases and these declarative phrases. And he sent me some notes, and it was just really great to be able to incorporate some of his notes in here, into this message. But I just want to look at this quote from his notes that he sent me that I just copied and pasted here. Matthew 6, 9 through 13 has a series of six imperatives, and we'll look at those. And this imperative of let your kingdom come, let your will be done on earth as in heaven, give us that give word, okay? Let word. The imperative mood, so in the Greek language, the words had moods attached to them, okay? And you were supposed to, when you understand various moods of words, it changes the way that the meaning of them or how they're expressed. And so he's pointing out here that in the original language that there's six imperatives here, and the imperative mood suggests a command or a directive, a declaration of truth and fact. So it's different than an ask. It's much different than an ask, right? Look at the words that Al used here. It's a directive, a declaration of truth or fact. In a real sense, the best way to translate each imperative is to use the word let with the impression that you desire it to come about or to happen as it's already spoken. Okay? All right, so as we go through this, we're going to differentiate between beholding phrases and these declarative, imperative phrases. But it's really important that we understand at the onset kind of the heart behind each one of these and the position we're supposed to take, the position of our heart in prayer as we go through this. Okay, so let's break this down. You guys ready? We're going to just go through the first couple of lines here, and then we'll come back next week and go through the rest of them. So the first one is a beholding phrase. It starts out with our Father. Okay, our Father in heaven. That's the first phrase that he gives us, and it's pure beholding. There's not an ask here. There's not a declarative imperative here. It's just simply going, our Father in heaven, and we're supposed to stop and adore and behold and commune and go deep on this idea. So the first thing that Jesus starts with us is to meditate or focus on the truths and identities of God as our Father and transcendent Creator. There's a tension there, isn't there? There's this, it's a healthy tension, it's wonderful, but there's a tension of our posture before the transcendent Creator who right now I'm breathing because he's the transcendent creator. And if he stopped, I'd stop breathing. The world is spinning because he wills it. And if he stopped, it's over. The transcendent creator. And then our Father over here. There's a tension there. There's a one you want to hug and one you got to kind of tremble before, right? So let's look at this idea. He is intimate, caring, and personal. At the same time, he's transcendent, supremely powerful, and ordains and rules creation. Let's go ahead and flip page. Now, I want to point out here that when Jesus said this, it would have been major radical sticker shock. It would have been, what? He says, I want you to start out this way, our Father. Let's look at letter A here on the notes. The primary identity of God that Judaism focuses upon, even now, and definitely back to that day, but even now, it's upon his identity as the transcendent creator. They worshiped from the place of trembling before the power and holiness of Yahweh. Jesus tells the Jews of his day that he wants them to behold and know God as their personal Father. This would have been a radical shift, absolutely radical statement. You just wait till he whipped out the bridegroom statement. But this in itself was like, what are you talking about? How could we position ourselves? And the word he used is Abba, a daddy, right? His actions, all of his actions flow from a father's heart, which longs for personal relationship and intimacy. He provides, protects, directs, and disciplines with deep tenderness and fatherly affection. He is our Father, and we are to be tempered by the truth that we are a family in him, to him, and for him. When you go to position yourself this way, he doesn't try to be a father, he is a father. So he doesn't try to come from the place of fatherly affection. This is where he is. This is who he is. Everything that he does, every interaction that he's had with mankind forever and every interaction that he ever will have come from the heart of a father. Doesn't that change a lot of things about how you view him? Right? And Jesus puts this first before transcendent creator. So, I know that there are some, you know, flavors of Christianity that seem to focus on one or the other a little bit too much. And I've noticed this specifically in kind of, and this is important for us because we have a real heart for Israel and we want to come alongside Israel, stand with them in prayer and love them. And we have a ton of messianic friends and brothers. And if I could point out one thing that I think is a little bit of an error, they really concentrate on this transcendent creator part. How many of you guys ever been to any kind of a feast, any kind of a messianic feast, a traditional one? Okay. How do they start out every prayer? Blessed are you, O Lord, creator of the universe. Right? Have you guys ever heard that? It's just this liturgical prayer. Blessed are you, O Lord, creator of the universe. They have other ones that say, blessed are you, O Lord, the creator of life or the giver of life. It's this transcendent. There is almost zero in their language about the Father. And much of their writing, some of them even go to the point of when they're going to talk about God, they'll write G-D. You guys ever seen that in a document or anything? It's because the name of God is so holy they can't even say it. So they write G-D. There's such a reverence that they won't even say his name. And here comes Jesus and he says, I want you to start with he's your Father. Right? It seems to be like we've gone a little bit too far over here. And it's good. He is transcendent, absolutely. But in the prayer that Jesus directed us how to pray, I think it's important that our Father is part of that. Okay? I'll pick on the charismatics later. I like to pick on everybody. But this would be a radical shift. And I think even in our day, I know that I think there's a growing reality of our Father happening in the church as a whole. And I want to say that I think in my parents' generation and definitely my grandparents' generation, there was a more of an overarching transcendent God. The powerful, all-powerful king of the universe that you obey or die. Like this kind of reverent. Is that biblical? There actually is some Bible to that, right? But Jesus, as he's teaching us to pray, says, first, it's our Father. In heaven, letter B. Speaks of his identity as the transcendent creator. He is the all-powerful, all-knowing, majestic, and eternal king of the universe. Now again, this is who you're praying to. This is awesome. He's your daddy who loves and wants to be near to you and is tender towards you. And at the same time, when he doesn't even have to think about it and the world spins. He knows the name of every star. And he created him, by the way. Like just, these two realities coming together. And it's as we focus on this and begin to position ourselves, in a minute, we're going to declare petitions to our Father who's in heaven. Right? His identity is upheld by the constant use of the word holy. So when you see the word holy, this is speaking of his transcendence. It's not speaking of his moral purity. How many of you guys know God's morally pure? Okay, now we kind of use that word to speak of holy, right? But the word here, it actually speaks of the fact that he is totally other than, he is separate in his transcendence from all of creation. And that angels fly around in Revelation, right? And what do they declare? Holy, holy, holy. The word means totally set apart and other than. The identity of God's transcendent beauty is where the theme of fear or reverence of God comes into right understanding. So when we talk about fearing the Lord, having a fear, a healthy fear of the Lord, it comes from understanding his transcendence, his holiness. Okay? But again, that tension that's balanced out with he's your Father. Right? And we don't want to get on one or the other swing of that pendulum. We want to try to Jesus, and this is a tension, I'm telling you. We just to stay in the middle ground there is where he wants us. Let's look at this quote from Mike Bickle, just a great quote on this idea. Jesus set the context of intimacy with God within his sovereignty and his majesty. So the context of intimacy, nearness, love, friendship, he placed that in the context of God's sovereignty and majesty. Some only see his heavenly glory, but do not see his nature as a father with deep love. They depersonalize God, presenting him as majestic and distant, cold-hearted, or even harsh. Right? They've gone too far on the one end of the pendulum. We will see much more of the truth of his fatherhood as we see the glimpses of his transcendence. Others only see him as a tender father without seeing his heavenly glory. They see the Father who's kind and personal, but without trembling before his transcendence. They portray God as a familiar, fun-loving buddy. But it's based on bad and shallow theology and little personal experience of God. I think it's just that's a great quote that just kind of says, here's the tension. Let me show you how this has kind of walked out. The next one, hallowed be your name. This is a declarative phrase. This isn't a beholding phrase. This is a declarative phrase. So this is that place where, you know, we use that quote that Al pointed out. There's an imperative being used here of petitioning, demanding that a truth be known, okay, and done. The theme of God refers to his nature, character, and person. So the theme of hallowed be your name, that his nature, character, and person, that's his name, right? We covered this. This is who he is. It's his nature, character, and person. The word hallowed means to render or acknowledge in order that proper respect and honor are given. Therefore, God's name is hallowed when we respond and relate to his nature rightly. Jesus wants us to protect, I'm sorry, Letter A, Jesus wants us to press in. This is so important, you guys, as a lifestyle. This prayer that he lays out is just as much of a lifestyle as going after these eight Beatitudes, of looking at these six hindrances and just always knowing I've got to kind of keep my eye on these six aspects that shut down the heart and these four activities. This prayer, the way he lays this prayer out, this is supposed to be a lifestyle prayer. Every day, we're going to start out with our Father who's in heaven and then pray, Lord, let your name be hallowed in my own heart, in the earth today, that sort of an idea. Jesus wants to press in as a lifestyle that God would increase our understanding of his name so that we would rightly receive the highest praise in our heart and life, so that our response and worship would be according to his majesty, his beauty, and his greatness. I think I could probably just spend a long time saying, our Father in heaven, these two aspects, let them be more hallowed in my own heart. I need to understand more about them. I need to go deeper in just these two. But there's whole, again, a library of books that would fill the earth on the aspects of God's name and who he is, that you could say, Lord, let your name be hallowed. Let this idea of you being a God of justice be hallowed, more hallowed in my heart and mind. Let your kingdom come. This is another declarative phrase. It's that imperative phrase. It's not, Lord, we'd really like it if your kingdom comes. This is, he has shown us his will, and he wants us to take our stand before our Father who's in heaven and say, let your kingdom come, God, because you want it to come. Jesus made it clear in multiple instances that he wanted to bring a clear and powerful witness of the coming kingdom of God during his life on the earth. Then he commissioned and gave power to his church to carry on that bold and powerful witness until he returned. How many of you guys know what the gospel that Jesus preached is? You guys know what gospel he preached? Some say it was the gospel of repentance. Some say it was the gospel of salvation. But what does the Bible say over and over and over? He preached the gospel of the kingdom. Right? Now, in American 21st century theology, we have totally lost the meaning of what the gospel of the kingdom is, in my opinion. The gospel of the kingdom just kind of means God stuff, people loving each other, you know, getting along, unity, solid marriages. That's the gospel of the kingdom. The gospel of the kingdom in the Bible was a promise given to Abraham, given to Eve, given to Jacob, given to Moses, given to Joshua, given to all the patriarchs of what? A Messiah that would come and rule and reign the earth and restore the kingdom of David to Israel and cause life to flourish on the earth and cause the condition of the curse to be reversed and crush the head of the serpent. Right? It was a very crystal clear idea of what the kingdom was. There wasn't any kind of, it just means people getting along. The Jews of that day would have looked at you and said, like, what? We've been waiting for an actual promise of a government instituted in our city in Jerusalem that would cover the earth in righteousness and goodness, and it would be led by a man named Messiah. Right? That's the gospel of the kingdom. And so what would Jesus do? He would do a miracle, and then he'd say, this is what the kingdom is like. The kingdom has come upon you when I've healed you of your leprosy, when I've brought righteousness, when I brought justice, when I've spoke truth, the kingdom has come upon you. Right? He was witnessing of what the kingdom would be like. And then he said, I want you guys to go and preach the gospel of the kingdom. And what does he say? And be my witnesses of this gospel. So they did. They went out and they healed the sick and raised the dead and preached the truth. right? And pointed people to a coming reality called the kingdom and positioned their heart to receive Jesus, the Messiah, as their king. So when we get to this phrase here, let your kingdom come, it changes a few things, doesn't it, of our understanding. Matthew, I'm gonna skip that paragraph and just go to letter A here. There is a growing branch of eschatology that is emerging in our day called amillennialism. Ready, everybody? Say it six times fast. Now, here we go. Amillennialism. Okay? Now, what this means is, the basic idea or doctrine is that the hope of the kingdom of God being established on the earth does not have a physical return and reign of Jesus as its center. Okay? Amillennialism basically says this, that the church is empowered by the Holy Spirit to bring the kingdom of God. Is that right? Is it right? Yes, that's right. To establish it upon the earth in Jesus' stead, because Jesus is ruling through his body. All right? What's the problem? Jesus said you'd be my witnesses of something that's coming, rather than you're bringing it to establish it. Who's going to establish the kingdom? Jesus is good. This is the promise. This is the hope of Christianity, that Jesus will return and establish the kingdom. And from this place, we give witness of this coming kingdom because our hope is set in its coming. Our hope isn't set in our establishing of it because we're not Jesus, right? Yeesh, I hope we don't think that we can establish the kingdom. He can, though, perfectly, righteously, flawlessly, every area of the earth restored. But he goes, I will give you power to be my witnesses of this coming kingdom so that people's hope would be placed in a coming age, not in the ending of the coronavirus and the rising of the stock market. That's not our hope. And the right president. That's not our hope. Right? Our hope is a coming day when a trumpet will sound and the sky will split. Look at Titus chapter 2. Titus chapter 2 makes this so abundantly clear. And what's great about Titus 2 is that the church has been functioning for a while. So the context of what's the position we're supposed to take as his witnesses is fairly established when Paul is writing to Titus. The church has been in existence now for some years. You know, they think this is probably 60, 70 AD when Paul writes this letter. So the church has been functioning for 40 years. Look what he writes to Titus. Look at chapter 2, verse 11 through 15. For the grace of God that brings salvation has appeared to all men, teaching us that we should deny ungodliness and worldly lust, that we should live soberly, righteously, and godly in this present age, looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. Look at what he says. We should live in a kingdom way because we're looking for it. You see that? Do you see that? What he just did right there. He said, we should ask for grace, deny ungodly lust. We should live righteously, soberly, godly in this present age because we're looking for the blessed hope and glorious appearing of our great God and Savior, who gave himself for us that he might redeem us from every lawless deed and purify for himself his own special people, zealous for good works. Speak these things, exhort and rebuke, and let no one despise you. For what? For your hope in the age to come. For the way that you're living godly now, bringing the kingdom now as a witness for that coming age. Let no one despise you and say you're doing it wrong. Look at the entire book of Revelation. The entire book of Revelation and so many other passages doesn't place its hope in the church being filled with the Spirit. The church has placed its hope in their bridegroom who's returning in the book of Revelation. This is a growing form of eschatology, and there are some major popular ministries that teach amillennialism. And they might not come out and say, we don't need the return of Jesus. They're probably not going to be that bold. But if you listen, they will say, we don't really need. What we need is more Holy Spirit revival. We need to take over every branch of government. We need to and establish the kingdom. And in my opinion, that's a wrong theology. Now, the beauty of that theology is it's super zealous. Like, people get fired up. And when the Catholic Church began to take power over the earth, this theology set in heavy in the Catholic Church. They said, hey, we're ruling government, we're ruling education, we're ruling banking, we're ruling everything worldwide. And they said, this must be the kingdom. We must have got it wrong. Jesus isn't returning. We're actually establishing, because they began to see a worldwide kind of, hate to say it this way, godly, you know, government filling the earth. And so this theology set in, but I'm telling you, it's not based on the Bible. But it gets people really excited, and it's a great motivator, but it's wrong. Okay, so what is he after then when he says, let your kingdom come? I wanted to spend time on that because this is a very much in our charismatic camp, something that we think about, say, talk about a lot. And I wanted to lay those strong foundations so that we can function rightly. This declarative position speaks of being kingdom-minded in our lifestyles and attitudes. Then seeing those values instituted within our spheres because we want to give witness and build hope and longing for the return of Jesus to set up his kingdom in fullness. So what is this like? How do I actually flesh this out? I own a business, and I want to run this business in such a way that's righteousness and justice, and it's a godly witness so that I could build hope in everybody that works for me and everybody that touches my business that there is a reality worldwide coming just like this. And it's attached to your longing for his return, not in place of his return. Right? So every time you're instituting something kingdom, it's building actually more longing in you rather than I don't really need Jesus to come because I'm doing pretty righteous stuff right now. Right? Let your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. This is another declarative intercession phrase, and I wanted to put that next to each one of these so you would posture kind of rightly, beholding or intercession. This position reflects the understanding that God's will is carried out in heaven perfectly and without resistance. This phrase talks about the fact that God's will in heaven is carried out perfectly and without resistance. So too on earth, we want to see his will carried out perfectly and without resistance, both in our own personal lives and in the earth in general. Our Father has flawless and perfect will for us and for America and for the world. And, you know, like it's not just personal. He's got a will in everything that he has ordained from eternity past. And it is always glorious, it's always eternally minded, and it's always reflective of his nature and character. Now, I always think, when I think of this passage, I think of Jesus covered in sweat, so it was dripping off of him like drops of blood, saying, your will be done, not mine. This is, I think, the clearest picture that we can see of this prayer being walked out by Jesus. Now, let's look at two misunderstandings that are kind of growing in our day that I want to just, again, bring correction to so we can kind of look at this prayer rightly, biblically. Number one is replication. I believe this is a misunderstanding, and I want to be clear on this point. There is a lot of popular teaching today that uses this verse to promote the theme of replication. In other words, Jesus is instructing us that God wants the way things are in heaven to be the way things are on earth. It's mostly used in the context of healing and deliverance, that there's no sickness in heaven, so there should be no sickness on earth. There's no pain in heaven, so there should be no pain on earth. You guys ever heard that teaching? All of us have. Okay? This is a highly popular, attractive teaching, and it stirs up a great amount of faith and zeal to see various aspects of the way heaven is to be instituted here on the earth. The problem is that it's simply not biblical in its fullness. Is there no sickness in heaven? There's no sickness in heaven. So should there never be any sickness on earth? Well, that makes a lot of sense, right? But if you look at the fullness of the idea of what way heaven is, there's a bunch of things that won't line up for us. And we can't just pick and choose certain aspects of heaven that we like and say it should be this way. For example, and I give some examples here, there are no trials in heaven. There's no trials in heaven. But the scripture tells us that God's will for us is that we go through trials in this age in order to build our faith and love for him. That's his will. There's multiple Bible verses about that. That the trials that a good, disciplining, loving father gives us because it's his will to do it. Jesus, as he's kneeling before the cross, there's no death in heaven. There's no crucifixion in heaven. And he goes, your will right now in heaven is that I go and die on this cross. Your will be done, not mine. Right? That's the context. And if Jesus had a replication theology, there's no death, there's no cross, he'd say, no, I'm not doing that. There's no death in heaven. There's no persecution in heaven, but Jesus told us to embrace persecution and told us that we're blessed to do so. Just within the Sermon on the Mount, is there mercy in heaven? Yes, praise God. Mercy, goodness, righteousness, this hunger and thirst for righteousness. And then he says, blessed are the persecuted. And you go, oh, wait, I like the mercy. I like the other stuff. I don't like that beatitude. Why do you want to form in me a blessedness in persecution? He goes, because it's my what? It's my will for you. So we say, let your will be done. If it's in your will that I would embrace persecution for Jesus' sake and for his glory, let your will be done. There's no death in heaven, but it's God's will for Jesus to die so they might live. There's no Antichrist in heaven. Praise God for that. But it's God's will at the end of the age to bring forth the Antichrist here on the earth as a catalyst to bring forth a pure and spotless bride. Revelation 17 says it clearly. God puts it in the hearts of man to make the Antichrist the king of the earth. God does. And there's a place where we actually pray, Lord, your will is that the Antichrist comes to the front and center right now. Let your will be done. Now, that's a crazy prayer. No one would ever, if someone prayed that in a prayer room, we'd kick them out. Right? But that is God's will for that hour. Remember when he showed it to Daniel? Daniel freaked out. He said, I saw this little horn arise and began to persecute and actually become to overcome the saints. And Daniel says, what is this? He's overcoming the saints, God. God says, yeah, that's my will for that hour. It will raise up a pure and spotless and holy people. And we say, Lord, that's not really my will. I don't really want to see that happen. Okay? I want to just lay that out. Is there aspects of that that's true? Does God want to see healing and deliverance on the earth? Is that his will? You bet it is. And there's plenty of verses on that one to use to back that up. But this isn't one of those verses. Does that make sense? Okay. Misunderstanding number two. I want his will for me so it will go well for me. You guys know this one? I camped in this one for a long time. It is very common that if we're doing God's will, that there should be, this is the common thought, if we're doing God's will, that there should be a great measure of ease, comfort, or success that accompanies it. This is just something that's in us. This is something we all kind of believe. You know, this is just kind of soaks into the fabric of our Christianity. It's all too common to use this metric when analyzing his will for your ministry assignment, business ventures, relocations, and relationships. How many of you guys ever done this? Start a new business venture. It just, nothing. Total destruction. Everybody hates it. It's a total failure. And you say, well, that wasn't a God idea. How do you know? Maybe it was, and it was supposed to fail so that he could do stuff in your heart through it. Right? But maybe we moved from Kansas City to Pagosa Springs. From the IHOP, the 24/7 prayer room, and we moved here, and it's just not the same. And we're not having any success, and no one's coming to the prayer meetings, and, you know, I came here to be a horseshoer. What if, I had no idea this was coming for me. I came here to be a horseshoer. What if I moved out here and I never got a client? Everybody hated my work. I would just go, I'm not supposed to be here. I missed it. Clearly, I missed God's will. I have sat in my counseling office talking to people who said, I must have missed God's will for who my spouse was supposed to be because this person certainly is not it. If it was his will, this would be way easier. I surely married the wrong person. People often say that they knew they were not in God's will because of the difficulty or lack of success that they faced. Once again, this is a very common thought, and it's simply not biblical. Biblically, there are many difficulties we face because we are in and doing God's will. Flip that thing on its head for a second. If you look at the Bible as a whole, as far as the people that were in God's will, it was not the American dream. Right? It was not easy for them. And they were perfectly obeying God in God's will. Jesus being a great example of that. Perfectly obeying God's will, and did most people like him? Was he very successful in ministry? You guys, God walked the earth, and when he died three and a half years later, he had a church of 120. We have churches now that are mega churches, 10,000 people, and we say that's successful. Jesus was absolutely successful, perfectly in God's will, and had 120 people following him. And there couldn't have been a better messenger, God in the flesh, right? There couldn't have been a better pastor on the earth. Was rejected by men. What does Isaiah 53 say us? It was God's will that he was rejected by men. That doesn't make any sense. Right? And again, in our perception. Isaiah 53. Look at the life of Paul real quickly, and then we'll wrap this up. We'll be done. And Matt, would you mind? Would you just... Thank you, sir. Acts. Let's look at the book of Acts. Now, let's just kind of... You guys gather, and I get a word for a young man in the back named Billy, right? We're in the midst of worship, and I say, Billy, God has called you. It's his will that you would be an apostle to the nations, that you would be an apostle. You're going to be all over the world. You're going to start 30 churches. Billy, this is the Lord's will for you. He's going to fill you with his spirit. You're going to walk in signs and wonders and miracles. The whole church goes, ah! Billy, this is God's will for you. Look at Acts chapter 9. A guy named Ananias gets the word of the Lord for a guy named Paul, a young man named Paul. He gets a prophetic word for him that he's going to be an apostle to the Gentiles. He's going to be filled with the Spirit. He's going to walk in signs and wonders and miracles, and he's going to have authority over demons. He's going to establish churches. So go, for he's a chosen vessel of mine, it says in chapter 9, verse 15. He will bear my name before the Gentiles, kings, and the children of Israel. And I will show him how many things he must suffer for my namesake. Wait, what was that part of the prophetic word? Delete that one. I like the first part. What I want to point out here is, what is God's will for Paul right here? Suffering. Suffering. This is my will for you, Paul, that you would suffer for my namesake. How'd you like to walk out that one? Your will be done, Lord, right? Let's look at Paul's position in Acts chapter 20. Acts chapter 20, 22 through 24. He says, he's giving kind of an account of his journeys and his life and what he's done. And he says in verse 21, he says, I testified to Jews and also to Greeks, repentance towards God and faith toward Jesus Christ. And see, now I go bound in the Spirit to Jerusalem. What is he saying? Who's leading him to Jerusalem? The Holy Spirit. We could just say God's will is for Paul to go to Jerusalem and preach. Right? Not knowing the things that will happen to me there, except that the Holy Spirit testifies in every city saying that chains and tribulations await me. Here's my will for you, Paul. I want you to go to Jerusalem. You're going to preach in front of thousands, and chains and beatings await you, and go. I've ordained these things for you. What is Paul's position? He struggles this for a while, doesn't he? He struggles with this for a while, and then he writes his letters and he says, I now know that in sufferings and weaknesses he is glorified, and so I say, I will boast in the fact that he says, prison waits for you. Because I know he's my Father in heaven who has a perfect will for me and what I need. But none of these things move me, verse 24. I don't count my life dear to myself. All I count is that I would do his will and finish my race with joy and the ministry which I received from the Lord Jesus to testify to the gospel of the grace of Christ. Amen? All right, guys. I want to look at letter D. Why don't you go ahead and stand? Matt, if you'd just start a little bit. I want to read what I wrote in letter D. Just pray this over you as kind of a reading prayer. He's your Father. He wants you to know him and commune with him. And confidence in his heart as your Father. He's in heaven. He wants to hallow his name in your mind, in your heart, his nature and character. He wants you to know it more and more and be confident in it. His will is glorious, wonderful, and liberating. His will is that we would heal the sick, set the captives free, bind up the brokenhearted, and preach good news to the lost. When we pray, his will be done. At the same time, his will is to shake the nations, the United States, in order that anything that cannot be shaken would remain. And we pray his will be done. It is his will to pour out justice and righteous wrath against sin and darkness, in flaming fire, inflicting his vengeance upon the ungodly. And we pray his will be done. It is his will to use whatever means necessary to bring us to the deepest level of love and bring the greatest amount of glory to Jesus through our lives as possible. And we pray his will be done. Lord, your will be done. Lord, we just take this place in intercession, declarative knowing that if we pray in your name, it will happen. And we pray, Lord, take us to the deepest level of love. Bring the greatest amount of glory to Jesus as possible through Restoration Fellowship, through our lives. Your will be done in Jesus' name.